Well, good morning. He is risen. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, feel free to use one of the pew Bibles. You'll find Luke chapter 11 on page 816. We continue this morning through our study in this gospel. If you were here last week, you'll remember that last Sunday we began the passage on the Lord's Prayer, covering chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We started by talking about the context, how one of Jesus' disciples sees him praying. And that's not surprising because he was constantly praying. And the disciple asks Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer in response to that request. Not as some kind of magic spell or incantation where you have to say certain words in a certain order. And that's most clearly evidenced by the fact that he taught slightly different versions of the prayer on the two occasions in the Gospels in which he taught it. So this is not a prayer that's to be mindlessly recited or repeated. Rather, it's a guide or a framework or a model for prayer. I pray then like this. And so Jesus here lays out for us certain elements of prayer that should then guide how we pray. What are those elements? What is the Lord Jesus teaching us here about prayer? Well, first we saw how the Lord's Prayer teaches us about sonship in prayer. And we see that in the fact that the prayer begins by calling on God as Father, or our Father in heaven. We talked about the significance of that. Father, that's our joyful acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus, dying for our sins to make us righteous, reconciling us to a God from whom we were estranged because of our rebellion against him, that Jesus has reconciled us to that holy God, and so God is now our Father. So whether we begin our prayer with Father, or begin with the title Sovereign Lord or Dear Lord God or any other appropriate name, we should always in our prayers be thinking of the glories of sonship. The fact that we are, in prayer, communing with our Father. And we also saw that the Lord's Prayer teaches us about supremacy in prayer. Because the first two lines of the prayer are both requests having to do with the supremacy of God's glory. And so the yours of the Lord's Prayer come before any of the ours. Hallowed be your name. A request that God would act to bring glory to his own name. That his name would be rightly revered, exalted, worshipped as holy. And your kingdom come. Request that God would bring about his kingdom, his rule, his reign in the fullness of its glory. And so the Lord's Prayer teaches us about sonship in prayer. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us about supremacy in prayer. That brings us now to our verses for this morning. We're going to focus on verses 3 and 4 and see what the Lord's Prayer has to teach us about supplications in prayer. So look along, please, as I read from Luke chapter 11. We're going to start our reading back in verse 1 so that we might have the fuller context. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I hear the living and abiding word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if we only had the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer, we might come away with the impression that given the importance of the glory of God, given the majesty and the magnificence of the one to whom we're bringing these requests, given the cosmically significant eternal ramifications of praying about God's name and God's kingdom, that would almost be wrong for us to make any personal requests. After all, who are we? And so we'd ask with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Like, why should a glorious God who runs the entire universe and the direction of all history, a God who moves the planets and powers the sun and sustains all life, a God whose name, his holy name, is gonna be hallowed through the bringing about of his glorious kingdom, like, what makes us think that that high and exalted God would care about our needs? And that's where we need to go back to the beginning of the prayer, the very first word of the prayer. Father, the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, God is our Father. But one implication of the fact that God is our Father, we'll talk about this even more next week because Jesus is going to develop this exact point further in the next passage. One implication is that fathers care for their children. The fathers joyfully listen when their children speak. Fathers gladly give gifts for the good of their children. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so yes, the Lord's Prayer reminds us that our prayers should first and foremost be centered on God's glory, focused on God's glory, his name, his kingdom. Because the glory of God is the chief end, not only of our lives, but of everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. But the Lord's Prayer also reminds us that God is our Father, and how we should ask our Father for good gifts precisely because he cares for us. That's the focus of the second half of the Lord's Prayer. It directs us to bring our supplications and our requests to our Father. Now remember, this is a model prayer. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. So what then are the things, the kinds of things for which we should be asking? Because the potential list is infinitely long. So here Jesus guides our prayers in the Lord's Prayer here by giving us three broad categories of things for which we ought to be praying. Let's consider them now, just one at a time. First, look at verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, bread there, I don't think it's meant literally, as if the scope of this prayer were limited to rolls and baguettes. There may be an allusion here to manna. That was literally a daily bread that God provided for his people. But bread here, it's probably a metonym for food in general. And so this request has the broader meaning of God, give us each day the food we need to live. Then conceptually, right, we can expand this to not just food, but to all of our physical needs with which God provides us, food and drink and shelter and clothing, right, all of it as an expression of our dependence on God for everything that we need to live. Now, this might not hit home for us in our society as hard as it would have for a first century disciple living in that society, because for them, their daily physical needs were much more visible and tangible and pronounced. Like for most of them, food, the growing of food, the preparing of food, the acquiring of food, having enough food to eat was a daily struggle. But for us, we are rich in ways that the first century disciples, they would not even be able to comprehend. I mean, can you imagine Bartholomew or Thaddeus or one of those guys kind of being time warped into one of our homes? Looking into the fridge, like, where'd you get all that? Seeing us go grocery shopping, like, you just brought home all that food from one store? Opening up our pantry, like, what is that? That is a multi-pack of Captain Crunch. Where did you get that? For most of us, right, we are more concerned with having too much to eat than having too little to eat. But with that said, even with refrigerators that are full of food, grocery stores and restaurants at our disposal, even with savings accounts, financial cushions, 401ks, whatever it may be, we need to remember that ultimately none of those things makes us any less dependent on sovereign God than the poorest first century disciple. Because sure, you have food to eat, praise God, because you have a job and you work hard and you bring home a nice paycheck. But who gives you that ability to work hard? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And even as we have all of this food to buy at grocery stores, well, who is it that enables our economy, our technology, our agriculture, our planet to produce that food? Well, it's God. And even as we eat food, who is it that gives us healthy and functioning bodies that then take that food and make us process them as nutrients, as the sustenance that we need to live? Friends, all that we have is from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James chapter 1. He himself, Acts 17, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so for us, praying this prayer, give us each day our daily bread, it reminds us that, yes, while we are incredibly blessed to live in the time and the place in which we live, we ought to be very thankful for that blessing, but also keep in mind that there is a dangerous trap into which we can easily fall. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that there is no trial like affluence. It's the exact trial that God warned Israel against in the book of Deuteronomy. Right? They're right about to enter into this very prosperous land flowing with milk and honey. And he says to them, take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, take care that you not forget the Lord your God. And so listen to this prayer from Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, profane the name of my God. For most of us, I think it's that first snare, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's the more pressing danger for our soul. The pride, the self-sufficiency, the self-reliance, which are all such an abomination to God. And so Jesus instructs us. And so we ought to pray. Give us each day our daily bread. Thankful for the food and other provisions that our Father graciously gives to us, that we might have the physical energy that we need to live lives for his glory. Acknowledging that regardless of what may be in our fridge, that ultimately it's all from him. Good gifts from our good Father. Gifts that if he wanted to, he could take away in a snap of a finger. And pleading with him for the grace to never, in our abundance, in our fullness, in our plenty, to never deny him by forgetting that he alone is the Lord, our provider. And so the first supplication is give us each day our daily bread. The second supplication is forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgiveness. If our greatest physical need is sustenance from God, then our greatest spiritual need is forgiveness from God. Whereas our physical need for sustenance, like food, that's plain for any and every human being because our bodies so clearly signal physical hunger to us. Our spiritual need for forgiveness, that's something that the Bible teaches is often suppressed in unrighteousness. That even as we know that we've sinned against God, even as our consciences signal to us our dire need for forgiveness, our hearts can suppress what we know to be true. But see, whether you feel it or not, that's not really the ultimate issue. Because regardless of what we feel, what we need is forgiveness from God because we have offended him with our sin. But forgiveness here is not as simple as perhaps we might like it to be. Because God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just. And so he can't just forgive sin by overlooking it, brushing it under the rug. Don't worry about it. No, God must rightly and righteously deal with sin. That's why he sends sinners to hell. Because it's there that sin is justly punished, an eternal punishment for sins against an eternal God. But therein lies the glory of the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins. That Jesus, who was born of a virgin, both fully God and fully man, and he lived the perfect life that you and I never could. And then he willingly took upon himself the sins of his people, died on the cross, suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserved so that God might rightly and righteously deal with our sin. And because God has punished our sin in Jesus through his death on the cross in our place, we who have trusted in him can be forgiven. Forgive us our sins. Now maybe you came to church this Resurrection Sunday. You were hoping to hear a sermon on the resurrection. But you see, this is a sermon on the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the only way that we can possibly pray this prayer, forgive us our sins. Paul puts it so plainly in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You are not forgiven. And no resurrection, that means that Christ who promised, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That means that Christ who promised, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. That Christ who promised that the Son of Man will rise on the third day. And no resurrection means that he is a liar and thus could not have been our perfect substitute. No resurrection means that our only hope for our sins being forgiven. Christ's mission to bear our sin in our place, that mission was a miserable failure. No resurrection means that we can say the words, forgive us our sins, or we can plead with God to forgive us our sins, but those words would have no power. But you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so there really is forgiveness of sins. And so I tell you this Sunday what I tell you every Sunday, that if you are not a Christian today, that there is salvation for you today in Jesus. There is the forgiveness of sins. And there is no greater need that you have right now than the forgiveness of sins. And maybe there's other things that you would like to have God give you, that you would like to have God do for you. But none of those things is as important, as pressing, as eternally needful as the forgiveness of your sins. So my prayer is that you would feel that this morning in a way that you've never felt it before, that the burden of your sin against the holy God would become so heavy as to crush you, and that as a result, you would cry out to Jesus, that you would cry out to Christ to save you, trusting in his death and his glorious resurrection for sinners like you, right, that you would repent of your sins and believe on him today, that you too might have your sins forgiven. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to find forgiveness for your sins. Forgive us our sins. As forgiveness of sins in the gospel, right, that is the most important thing in the world. And it, in a sense, it is the fundamental prayer of Christianity. But I want you to notice that in this Lord's Prayer, we go even further than that. Because remember, talked about this last week, the Lord's Prayer can only be truly prayed by those who call upon God as Father, those who are God's children. And so this request, forgive us our sins, it's not primarily talking about forgiveness in terms of getting saved. Although, of course, that is a necessary prerequisite. No, this is talking about forgiveness on like an ongoing basis, a day-to-day basis, asking God for forgiveness afresh for the sins that you, even as a believer, continue to commit. Now, that's not to say that you need to be re-saved every day or re-forgiven of all of your sins so that you can become a child of God again. Now, if you are a Christian, you've been fully forgiven of every sin that you have ever committed. You've been separated from your sins as far as the east is from the west because Jesus bore them on your behalf, and your record before God is absolutely perfect because it's a record that's been given to you by Jesus. And so the moment of salvation, every single sin that you will ever commit, like past, present, or future, was fully forgiven. You are forever declared righteous in God's eyes. But don't let the finality of Christ's work on your behalf fool you into thinking that confessing your sin to God and going to him for forgiveness is no longer necessary. Because as a child of the Father, remember our sonship, unconfessed sin will breach and hinder that relationship. It's like what David talks about in Psalm 32. When as a believer, As a true child of God, his sin brought the heavy, disciplining hand of God. And he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. The joy of his salvation was robbed by his sin. And so he prays in a similar confession in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. If you've been a Christian for, I don't know, longer than a minute, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How sin that you've committed after you've been saved can just rob you of your joy in the Lord. How it can make God feel so distant and cast this dark cloud over your life. And it's when you go to God and confess your sin in true repentance, you look to the gospel for the forgiveness that you already have in Christ, that's when you feel your joy restored. That's when you feel that relationship restored. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this then becomes a daily need for the believer. Because we sin every day. We fall short every day. We do the things that we shouldn't do, and we don't do the things that we should do every day. And so we ought to confess our sins to God daily, acknowledging not only our sinfulness in general, but bringing before him specific offenses of which we're aware, or specific sins of which we're guilty. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so we trust that with God, there is forgiveness. That he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so we go to him as children, as his children. Father, forgive us our sins. Knowing that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. But so notice that this prayer request, it doesn't end there. You see that little addendum attached at the end? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now just to be clear, this is not making our forgiving of others the basis for God's forgiving of us. No, the basis of God's forgiving of us is his mercy and his grace that he shows us in Christ. Because Christ, the sin bearer, takes the punishment for our sin in our place. I mean, the simple fact is that if our forgiveness before God was contingent on our ability to forgive others, now we'd surely all end up in hell. But the Bible does teach that those who have been saved by God's forgiving grace will then live lives that are characterized by forgiveness and grace themselves. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. Where there's the present command to forgive based on a past reality that God has forgiven. And so just like the request, forgive us our sins, just like that request is a daily reminder to us of our need for grace from God. Well, so this addendum, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, that's a daily reminder of our need to extend grace to others. It's a daily reminder of the hypocrisy of rejoicing in the forgiveness that we have received, and yet at the same time refusing to forgive others. Perhaps that's something that you particularly needed to be reminded of today. Are you harboring bitterness in your heart? Is there a grudge you're holding on to? Is there reluctance to be reconciled with someone? The second supplication is, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Which brings us now to our third supplication here. Lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer for protection. And think back to that initial address, right? God is Father. Well, what good father would not want to protect his children? And are reminded in this request that even as those who have been redeemed by God, those who are going to spend an eternity with him in heaven, forever in a glorious place where there is no evil and no sin and no temptation, that we're not quite there yet. And we remain, until our Father calls us home, we remain in this fallen world. And so even though God himself, doesn't tempt anyone, James 1:13 tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Even though that's the case, the fact is that we live in a fallen world. Many dangers, toils, and snares. We have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The fact is that we, even as redeemed children of God, we continue to fight the flesh. We continue to fight against the sinful pull of our hearts. So this is a prayer that God would protect us from that. That God would keep us from stumbling, that he would keep us from falling, that he would ultimately keep us from apostasy. Father, keep me from walking into situations in which temptations may overwhelm me. Keep me far from the things that appeal strongly to my sinful heart. Keep me away from temptations that may overpower my weakness. Give me wisdom to flee temptation when it comes. Give me grace to not yield or give in, that your name might be hallowed in my life. Protect me from drifting. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Father, preserve me that I might never make shipwreck of my soul. I was talking to someone earlier this week who was just marveling at God's grace in her life. Not only that God had saved her, but that God would preserve her as a Christian, that God would keep her walking closely with him for some 25 years. Yeah, that's just as much the grace of God as our salvation. So Father, guard my heart. Guard my heart so that even in the suffering that you have ordained for me, those trials would be tests that strengthen my faith rather than snares that lead me to forsake you. Father, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. I keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. So just like the first two petitions, this here is a petition in which we cry out from our need. It's a confession of our need. The petition for bread, that's a confession of our dependence, our constant need for God's provision. The petition for forgiveness is a confession of our sinfulness, our constant need for God's mercy. This last petition is a confession of our weakness, our constant need for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation. But you see, this request also reminds us that we call this the Lord's Prayer because Jesus teaches it to us, his disciples, not because this prayer applied to the Lord Jesus himself. Because while we, in our fallen humanity, in our proneness to temptation, Well, we are weak and frail and feeble when it comes to temptation. Jesus is not. Because even as he shares in our humanity, that is, he's totally man, he is also, at the same time, totally God. And so as he teaches us to pray that we would not be tempted, lead us not into temptation, perhaps we're reminded of an earlier occasion in this very gospel in which Jesus himself was tempted. And you may remember that little detail that both Luke and Matthew include in their temptation narratives, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so even as we, in praying this prayer, even as we confess our weakness, we look to Christ in his perfect strength. Even as we, in praying this prayer, we confess our sinfulness, we look to Christ in his impeccable perfection. For he is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, one practical application of this, one practical implication of sincerely praying this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is that if we're going to pray that God would keep us from temptation, we need to be actively fighting sin in our lives. That is, you can't pray this prayer sincerely and at the same time be making all kinds of provision for the flesh, leaving open all these avenues to be tempted by sin. Now, this is the prayer of the child of God who realizes that until the Lord calls him home, he is fighting a spiritual war. This is the prayer of the child of God who genuinely desires to kill sin, who takes seriously the charges to put to death the deeds of the body. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is the prayer of the child of God who realizes the dangers of self-sufficiency, complacency, not treating sin seriously. But at the same time, this is the prayer of the child of God who realizes that he is entirely dependent on the help and grace of God to live faithfully for him. So the third supplication, lead us not into temptation. So we've looked at the three supplications in this second half of the Lord's Prayer. First, give us each day our daily bread. Second, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And third, lead us not into temptation. But even as we've considered those three supplications separately, individually, one at a time, I want to finish our time by thinking about a common thread that runs through all three. And that's that all three petitions are grounded in promises that God has already made to us as his children. Let me repeat that. All three petitions in the second half of the Lord's Prayer are grounded in promises that God has already made to his children. So first, consider, give us each day our daily bread. Right? Asking that God would provide for our needs. And then we remember Philippians 4:19 that he has promised. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Second, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then we remember that he has promised. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And third, lead us not into temptation. We pray that, and then we're reminded that he has promised. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us in many senses. But here's an important principle that we should apply to all of our prayer. That we who are God's children, trusting in our trustworthy, reliable, faithful Heavenly Father, that we can confidently pray for those things that He has already promised us, knowing that God always keeps His promises. So here's one final application for you this morning, something that is so, I think, vital and essential to a healthy prayer life. It's to pray the very promises of God. To pray that God would bring about in your life that which He has promised to His children. Now that requires you to know the promises of God, which means you got to read your Bibles. But as you come to know the promises of God, like as you see through the scriptures that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, well, you can pray those very promises in Jesus' name back to God. If nothing else, that will make you all the more bold and confident in voicing your prayers. Let me illustrate this from the Old Testament. You remember our good friend, King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David receives a glorious promise from God that the Messiah would come from his line. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your throne will be established forever. There's the glorious promise from God to David. But now look at how David prays in response to that promise. 2 Samuel 7, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Do as you have spoken. Basically, bring about your glorious promises, O God. And now look at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now you see that? God, you have made this glorious and wonderful promise. Therefore, do as you have spoken. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Friends, praying God's promises to him, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us to do, gives us a boldness and a confidence in our supplications that would otherwise seem very presumptuous. But he's promised those things to us. And so, practically, what might that look like? Well, you're dealing with some situation and you need wisdom. Well, you can pray, Father, you have said in your word, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So Father, I humbly ask you for wisdom in such and such a thing. Or if you're struggling with impatience, you can pray, Father, you have said in your word that the fruit of the Spirit is patience, and that you are conforming me to the image of your Son, who was perfectly patient. So help me to grow in this fruit for your glory. Or maybe you're going through a trial in your life, whether it's physical illness or persecution, troubles in your marriage or your parenting, difficulties at work or in relationships or with finances, loneliness, infertility, depression. You can pray, Father, you have promised never to leave nor forsake me. Increase my trust in you. Allow me to count it all joy in this trial. Allow me to rejoice in these sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, help me. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that in our supplications, we can be most bold and confident when we pray according to what God has promised in his word. So brothers and sisters, we have now spent 2 weeks learning from Jesus. Teach us how to pray. He has graciously done exactly that through this passage. Now it's up to us, of course, by his grace, to put into action that which he has taught us. To let what the Lord's Prayer has taught us about sonship, that we are praying to our Father, what it's taught us about supremacy, the primacy of God's glory in our prayer, and what it's taught us about supplications, how we go to our God dependent upon him for everything, how we allow those things to then guide and shape how we pray. Father, we thank you for even the ability to pray to you. For it's only in the work of your Son that sinners like us can come to you. Father, help us to be shaped by this teaching of your Son in terms of how we pray, but that we might pray the very things that you have promised to us in your word, knowing that you hear us as our Father. We ask this in his name. Amen.